who are headed to Discovery Club. Oh, yes, I'm reminded that the mundane still must go on. We've not taken an offering. So the ushers will come, and they'll do that, and I'll just talk. I will not sing, no. Here they come. Got so excited after that. And thank you, Bob, for that time at the table. Let me warm you up to the study today while they are taking the offering. We're returning to our study of 1 Samuel. It's been a month since we began this book about the history of the nation of Israel. So maybe a little review is in order as we just flash back for a second to remember where we are in this unfolding history of Israel. 1 Samuel, you might remember, begins with an account of a family that goes to the tabernacle then located at Shiloh to worship. The husband's name is Elkanah. Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And that experience, as we begin to see it unfold at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we looked at last time, was one very difficult for Hannah. And we'll study Hannah today. And let me say, building on what Bob has just shared with us, you will see that this woman who struggled mightily because of her childlessness that we looked at last time will today show that she is indeed a woman of great passion for the Lord. She has gotten to know him much more deeply in the time that has passed. We looked last time at the account of her childlessness, and that ultimately resulted in her turning to the Lord in desperation and just pouring her heart out. The text told us that we looked at last time that she wept bitter tears before the Lord. Childless, while Peninnah had many children, and the persecution from Peninnah was likely due to the fact that Elkanah loved Hannah more deeply than he loved Peninnah. So in her jealousy of their husband's love, she persecuted Hannah, and it was very, very difficult for her. But you remember that after she opened it all to the Lord and poured herself out before him in the presence of the priest Eli, she ended up having peace, and Eli prayed that the Lord might grant her the request for which she had asked. So today we're going to fast forward as we open at the end of chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. We'll see Hannah fulfilling her vow, and then we will move on to Hannah's psalm or hymn of praise to the Lord, which is just strikingly wonderful to look at. But join with me, open your text, paper or electronic, and let's look at these last five verses of chapter 1. It begins with verse 24. Now she had weaned him, talking about Samuel. She took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull, and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. You may remember that Elkanah continued to go to worship at Shiloh annually after Samuel was born. But Hannah stayed back, waiting until it was time to take Samuel to Eli at Shiloh. And what we see in this woman here just does nothing, in my view, except increase our respect for her. Time has passed. It's probably 3 years. Scholars believe that most Hebrew women nursed their children roughly 3 years back at that time. So this is still a little guy. We would call him a toddler. Young guy, Samuel is. And the time has come for Hannah to take him back to Shiloh and to fulfill the vow that she made to the Lord. You remember the vow? The vow was, God, paraphrased, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. A razor will never touch his head. He will be a Nazarite dedicated to you for his entire life. So before this boy was conceived, his mother had committed him to Yahweh at that time. So now the time has come, maybe 3 years later, and she makes the pilgrimage with her family back to Shiloh. Don't let those words just slide by either. If you're a parent, you know the love, the commitment you have to your children. What would it be like to take a three-year-old and to take that child anywhere, even to Eli the priest, and to, after you have bonded now with the child for whom you prayed, for 3 years you're giving up your son to the Lord. It's at the very least an emotional moment. And I would dare say that every natural motherly instinct in that woman said, shouldn't happen. He's only three. I could imagine trying to rationalize, were I in her position, why maybe I ought to delay a bit, Lord, and get him a bit older before I give him back to you. He's only three. He's just getting started. He needs me. I'm his mother. He needs me so much. But Hannah had made a commitment, a vow to Yahweh, and she was determined to fulfill it regardless of the emotional capital that it costs. Verse 2 conveys some more information to us. If you're following in the NASB or the NIV, each says that she brought a three-year-old bull with her. And I would add as a footnote that Elkanah is with her as well at this time, though verse 24 does not indicate that. She brought a three-year-old bull to sacrifice. There's a pretty good argument from the text that in reality, she may have taken three bulls to sacrifice. Now you look at that and say, where do you get that in the text? And it's not there in our English translation. But here's what some scholars have done that's a bit interesting. They've taken a look at the ephah of flour. And if you go back to Numbers 15, verses 8 and 9, it speaks of a bull being offered as a burnt offering when you come to fulfill a vow. Well, if you bring the bull as your sacrifice when you come to pay your vow, you bring at that same time, according to that passage in Numbers, 3/10 of an ephah of flour. How much did Hannah bring? An ephah, 2/3 of a bushel, roughly 5 gallons. Hannah brought way more flour and likely more wine. It was a half a hin of wine as a drink offering that was to be presented when you came to fulfill a vow. So you look at that and say, maybe she brought extra. Maybe she brought more to sacrifice than just what the law required. Why would she do that? Why would that happen? Well, we need to remember that with the burnt offering, and the best place to read about a burnt offering, I think, is Leviticus chapter 1. It's laid out for us there. And very briefly, the burnt offering, if you remember, of the bull, it is offered in its entirety on the altar. All the animal is consumed and offered to the Lord. I won't go through all the details of the offering, but it's the entire animal. And that was to signify that the offeror who's presenting it was completely committed and dedicated to the Lord. So let's reason this through a second. At a minimum, Hannah was bringing a burnt offering, a bull. Possibly she brought three, because her commitment, her dedication, her love for the Lord was such that one just didn't completely express it. This was a lady whose heart here is overflowing with passion for the Lord. But whether you think it's one or three, the principle is still there. She was deeply committed, and she brought the bull. Look with me now at the next verse, verse 25. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, it's a lowercase L, just recognizing who he is as a master, a priest. As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She brings her son, she brings him to Eli. Eli is believed to probably be around 90, 91 years of age at this time. He's kind of up there. But she reminds Eli of their conversation and their dialogue. I'm the woman who prayed to the Lord. And the Lord has granted my request. And I dedicated my son to him, and here is my son that I am presenting to the Lord. She entrusted both herself and her son Samuel completely to the Lord. How many moms have dedicated a child to the Lord for a lifetime prior even to knowing that child? Conceiving that child. Hannah did. And then the text indicates at the end of verse 28 that he worshiped the Lord at Shiloh. Now, if you stop and think for a second, you can see what's coming. Commentators who write about this go, wait a minute, who is the pronoun he referred to in 28? Who worshiped the Lord at Shiloh? Well, if you do grammar correctly, the antecedent of the pronoun, the one to whom it is referring, is Samuel, the son who was dedicated by his mother Hannah. Those who criticize that say, well, a three-year-old is too little, too young to worship the Lord. Well, I would take it at face value. I would say he began to worship the Lord there at a very early age, and it continued. And in fact, it would not surprise me if he was not somewhat drawn to the worship of the Lord by the words of his very mother that we're about to look at as we turn the page and look at Hannah's psalm of praise that comprises these first 10 verses of chapter 2. Hannah's psalm of praise, we'll see first, teaches us that fullness of life comes from our incomparable God. As Hannah gives her son to the Lord through Eli, she erupts publicly, it appears, into this song of praise to God. Now think for a second. You know there's an emotional component to this. That notwithstanding, she's not downfaced. She's not crying over the loss of her son. She is worshiping her God. And listen to what she says to those around her and now to you and to me as we look at her psalm. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." What a different prayer 3 years later. This one just explodes with joy and exhortation in the Lord. Three times she refers, or really four times, to the first person here. Begins with her, really begins from the inside and works out. Follow this with me, if you will. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." She's not just full of joy, she's full of joy in the Lord Himself. The seat of emotion that we think of as the seat of our will as individuals is the heart. Hannah's heart was praising and exalting in her God as she presented her son to Eli. Her heart rejoiced. What a testimony. Second, she said her horn exalted in the Lord. That was a phrase they would have grasped much more quickly than we. What does it mean that her horn exalts in the Lord? Well, in Scripture, often in the First Testament, the idea of the horn is a metaphor for strength. She might say her strength exalted in the Lord. In Deuteronomy 33, before his death, Moses went through the tribes and pronounced a blessing on each. When he got to Joseph, hear what he said and listen to the words about the horn. Of Joseph, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land." And then he goes down to verse 17 in Deuteronomy 33. "As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once, so to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh." Just quickly, Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph's sons, large tribes in the nation of Israel. Moses saying the strength of Joseph is the like the horns of a wild ox, and the horns of an animal like that are used to convey its strength. Same idea here, same idea with Hannah. Her strength is exalted, but her strength is now, notice that, in the Lord, and for that she gives him praise. Last time she had been to Shiloh, she came depressed, discouraged, got to the point that during the time there she could not even eat with her family. She was so down. It was horrible. Now she declared, "My strength is found in the Lord," and she exalted that. In her weakness, the Lord supplied strength as she turned to him. And she had the strength now to even speak. She said, "My mouth speaks boldly before my enemies. I can speak up and I can speak out. The heart is different. She says the strength that she has is different because the Lord has supplied it, and she can now project that out to others even before her enemies. She has no fear. And she says, this is because I rejoice. I have great joy in your, Yahweh's, salvation. God delivered Hannah from the place of weakness to where she is now. That's what she means there by her salvation. One of the messages of the book of Samuel is that God extends his blessing to those who submit themselves to him. And with the Lord lies the power to reverse the circumstances of life, to bring fertility where there is barrenness, to bring blessing where there is frustration and emptiness. The opposite also is true with the Lord. We'll see an illustration of that very shortly when we get to the sons of Eli. They're in a position of service, and God brings them down and takes them out because they abused what he had given to them to do. We'll see it illustrated with Saul and David as we go on through the book. Saul, first opportunity to be king, and he ended up being disobedient to the Lord, and he lost the privilege, and it went to the one whose heart pursued the Lord. Hannah exalted in the Lord because of who she knew he was. Look with me at verse 2. Look how she describes him. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. When Hannah describes her God, it's in terms of his holiness. I'm telling you, whatever has happened to this woman between Shiloh 3 years earlier and now, she has come to know Yahweh at a much, much deeper level. And her proclamation here is, there is none holy like you, Lord. No one beside you. She says he is set apart like no one else. He's set apart from everything that's human and earthly. Nothing tainted with sin touches him. He's unique. He is incomparable. He stands alone in his holiness. Nothing created on this earth shares divinity with Yahweh. This is the God Hannah came to know. Notice carefully, though, that last line of verse 2. She says, there is no rock like our God. Hannah proclaimed that this one who is set apart, completely unlike anyone else here on earth, is also our God. Relationally, there is something established between this one who she reveres as holy and set apart and the people that she knows along with herself. He is our God. He is the God of his people. He is the God of those with whom he has entered into a covenant relationship. God is exclusive. God does stand alone. And in this swirling world in which we live, where people fail us, where circumstances change and overwhelm us, and where we are regularly reminded of how broken and fallen we and all others are, there stands this fixed, this unmovable, this unchangeable God who reveals himself to us. He is the oasis of faithfulness for us in the midst of changing and uncertain lives that we live. She said, he is our rock. The word for rock there in the Hebrew speaks of a cliff and a crag where you can go in for protection and hide out and not have interference there. Moses knew the Lord Yahweh as a rock and made a similar reference in Deuteronomy 32. Listen to what he said. For I proclaim, and I love this because that's what Hannah is doing. She is proclaiming her God. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, he says. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. David knew him as his rock. Listen to Psalm 18, 1 and 2. David says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn or the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. What a marvelous testimony Hannah brought to all who heard her that day about her God. She also brought, though, a word of warning. And we see that in the next verses down through verse 8. Through this psalm, we also learn that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereignly reverses life. I don't know to whom she was speaking in verse 3. It could have been Peninnah. But listen to what she said. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. There is no way to come before this God, this incomparable holy God, with an attitude of pride and arrogance. Proud, boastful speech is the expression of a soul that is defiant. And we know that what fills the heart generally comes out of the mouth. Hannah said, look, the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's omniscient. He knows his creatures. As a result, pride and arrogance in us will never go undetected. He knows our true motives. He weighs them. He's never fooled. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Don't you love that? How many times have you applied it to yourself? Everything I have done is good. Or in a particular situation, I can justify why I did what I did. Here's what the proverb says. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. He looks within to our hearts. When we convince ourselves that our pride or our arrogance is justified, the only person we have fooled is ourselves. Hannah continued and talked about the omnipotence of God in the next two verses. We have his omniscience, now his omnipotence. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. You see some flavor still from Peninnah and the difficulty she had with her. There are three contrasts in these two verses, and the word but, if you'll notice it in your own text, is the key. In his omnipotence, God has the power to reverse the circumstances of life, and Hannah had experienced that reality. The first contrast is power. The bows of the mighty, man, generically speaking, individually and nationally, always seeks the trappings of power. In an instant, God can shatter what we think is powerful. He alone can reverse the circumstances of life and give strength when there is weakness present. Paul wrote about that in that great passage in 2 Corinthians 12. When he revealed he had learned this principle and the wisdom of boasting in his weakness, so the strength and power of Christ would be seen in his life. Hannah's pointing out that same thing. The strength of the mighty God shatters, but the feeble he gives strength to. She had been there. She understood that. The second contrast is in the illustration of hunger. Those who were full no longer have plenty. They're trying to find work just to be able to eat. But those who were hungry are no longer that way. God reversing the circumstances here. Don't you know how often our view of life gets distorted? We think if we can accumulate enough, we will never do without. We will never be hungry. But even in our pursuit of that, we have to often ask, how much is enough? How much is? Well, not this much. I'm grateful for this, but I need more than this, is often the way it comes from our hearts and our list. We want more, but it never is enough. Hannah understood that God controls the haves, and he controls the have-nots. And God is perfectly capable of reversing those circumstances of life. That's within his power. He's omnipotent. The third contrast is that which was near and dear to this woman, barrenness. Even the barren, she says, gives birth to seven. But she who has many children languishes. The issue is not how many children we have. The reference here to the barren giving birth to seven, we saw that in Ruth, that idea that seven is completeness. That would be perhaps in our fellowship a Gina Bird woman. As we pray for Johnny and Gina and Judah as he continues to struggle. But it's not in the number. Because even those who have a lot of children, like Peninnah, languish, dissatisfied, unfulfilled, because they're looking for it in the wrong place. The issue is always our relationship with the God of creation. Do we trust him to use us in our circumstances right now to fulfill his will? Do we trust him when we're barren and in agony over not being able to have a child, to use even that pain and us in that to fulfill his will? Would Hannah have written, not written, excuse me, would Hannah have proclaimed this psalm that we read now in 1 Samuel 2 if she hadn't been barren, as the Lord made her barren, and if she hadn't had the persecution of Peninnah? Would she have been at this point? We can see how God has worked in and through her. We have to look at our own lives and those things that are painful, undesirable, things we never thought we might have to face, and then say, what is God doing? How does he want to use me in this to accomplish his purposes? The next four verses, we see Hannah giving us negative and positive assertions about God. Look at them with me. Verse 6. This is a stunning statement. We know the truth of it, but listen to the words. The Lord kills and makes alive. That's stark, isn't it? He brings down to Sheol, the netherworld, and raises up. In Deuteronomy 32:9, it states, see now that I am he, God says. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That's fearful on the one hand and comforting on the other. If God takes life, can we find comfort in the fact that it was taken by the omniscient one, who knows all and knows how it fits when we don't have a clue? He gives life and he takes life. He is comprehensive in his rule over man. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. Oh, I thought we did that. I thought we had the better mousetrap. Doesn't happen unless he allows it. The Lord makes poor. He makes some poor. That's what he says. She says. And rich. He brings low. And he also exalts. So whether poor or rich is not the issue for us. Whether we're humbled in life or in an exalted position, the question is, how is the Lord using that in our lives as he does control the lives of men? Look how she summarizes this in verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. We are the ones who need to hear this as the poor and the needy, aren't we? Because in our despair, we need to know there is a God who can reverse life. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Do you marvel at the fact that God has that kind of control? I think she's saying, why should you? It is he who established the earth on its axis, if you will. He created it. He can also raise us up as he did Hannah. He is our creator as well. And finally, as we move into these last two verses of her psalm, teaches us that the rule of God will ultimately be through his king. Listen to what she says. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. This is truth we need to know. God is preserving us regardless of our circumstances. if we belong to him. The wicked are silenced in darkness, which ultimately speaks of death. They are apart from God. He will silence them, but he will preserve his own. For not by might shall a man prevail. What great words. How much we need that, because we get it wrong so much. We think our own power, our own resources will be the key to resolving the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Hannah understood what Zechariah wrote later in Zechariah 4:6 when he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Not by might will a man ultimately prevail. Now she concludes in verse 10 with these words of what is yet to come. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Here is this woman now giving to us a prophetic understanding of what's going to happen in the future. It'll have a beginning soon, but do you realize the son she is delivering to Eli, 3 years old, who is going to be God's man to transition Israel to a king, a monarchy? None of that has started yet. None of that has unfolded yet. None of that is yet known. Do we know about David? No, we don't. We're going to learn, but as Hannah proclaims this, she says, he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So before God actually begins to unfold this in history, this woman prophetically is speaking of what is going to happen here. She says, in that last line, he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Remember verse 2, she started out with, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength is in the Lord. Here she ends with, he will exalt the strength of his anointed. These two references to the exaltation of strength in the Lord form bookends, called an inclusio, if you will, on this section of Scripture, on this prayer of praise that she brings. Israel is going to have a king. Ultimately, that is Messiah that she is prophesying here in a very general way as she looks forward. But she sees that, and God will give him his strength, and the Lord will destroy, she uses the word shatter, those who contend with him. He will be like thunder in the heavens. We know some of us like thunderstorms and some of us don't. But they're noisy. And when those claps of thunder just continue to repeat, think about, he will thunder in the heavens and judge the earth. 3 years, Hannah, I dare say, spent some time in the things of the Lord. One writer said this, Hannah beholds in her individual experience the general laws of divine economy and divines its significance for the whole history of the kingdom of God. In other words, Hannah learned through her experience how God works, and she projected that forward for us as she concluded this psalm of praise. Hannah learned a lot from the hard places in our own lives. I pray we too may learn the truth of the divine economy. That is, that we may come to understand who our God is and to be drawn to Him as Hannah was drawn to Him. What mattered to Hannah at this point in time was to know well the one whose power controls every aspect of life. And in knowing Him, there is no fear as she brings her son to Him. There's no fear of emptiness now. There's no fear of weakness. There's no fear of hunger or barrenness, because she has confidence in the one who provides for those who are His. The last verse of this section says, "Then Elkanah," I told you Elkanah was with her. First time he's literally mentioned. "Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." I thought, you know, paraphrased very loosely, it sounds to me that that sentence is saying, and now life began to move on. There was a next day, and that day with Elkanah and Hannah back home, and Samuel begins to live and minister before the Lord with Eli the priest. The further thought I had was that as you and I walk out of here today, life continues to unfold. We don't live in this continual moment. We go home. We go wherever we are intending to go. We go and we do and we be and we are. But God, if we have learned anything from Hannah, is our strength, He is our salvation, and He is our provision. I hope that we can walk out of here willing for life to unfold in the way that this family was after this experience they had at Shiloh, and after this wife exclaimed the glory to God because of what He had done in her life. Pray with me, if you will. Father, I'm thankful for each one of us who's had the opportunity to hear from You today in what You have given us through Hannah and her psalm of praise and her example of faithfulness before You. Thank You that she was a woman who, when she turned to You, and not that she didn't know You before her prayer of desperation, but it's obvious that she came to know You in a much greater and deeper way, Father. I pray that You would use the circumstances of our lives where we feel defeated, weak, incapable, without enough wisdom to sort through what we face, that you would use those to put our confidence in You, that we might believe who You are and trust You to work, and know that You, in Your omnipotence, can reverse, can change any circumstance of life. We just want to do it, Father, in a way that is in accordance with Your will, so that Your honor might come through our lives. That's my prayer today, for Jesus' sake.